Good afternoon, each one. Consider it a privilege to be able to open the Word of God and to share this afternoon meeting with Phil. Thank you, Phil, for an excellent coverage of a vital topic to Christian experience. I don't think we rise any higher than our appreciation of God as expressed in our worship. And I trust that what I have to say now to follow in the latter part of the meeting will just be food to prompt worship from our lives. Really, what's on my mind this afternoon is the imminence and prospect of the Lord's coming. Let's read five passages together. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. First two readings, if we will look carefully at them, we'll notice that the coming of the Lord is something that those first century believers had in mind as if it could have actually happened in their day. And that is that the coming of the Lord was written to them as if it was something that was imminent. It could happen at any moment. Let's watch for that expression in chapter 1. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Connected with this thought of the Lord's coming is the fact that it would affect the service of the believer. Chapter 4, please. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, there's imminence, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In this passage, it's very obvious that the coming of the Lord is a basis for comfort. Now over, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. We'll just read verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And in this passage, the coming of the Lord will bring endurance to a believer's life. Just over a few more pages to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read the first four verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it's obvious that the coming of the Lord is that which will prompt care towards God's people. And finally, please, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Thought of the Lord's coming is that which will bring purity to our lives. These are exciting days because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. To say that the coming of the Lord is a fact of Scripture is almost an understatement. Rather, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ saturates the New Testament Scriptures. It's impossible to get a clear picture of God's program without understanding the fact that he who visibly and bodily ascended into heaven is going to return in a coming day. The Lord himself spoke about his return. In Matthew chapter 16, he referred to himself when he said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Referring, of course, to the time when the Lord will come to set up his kingdom upon earth and to reign for that 1,000 years. He also said words that relate more directly to the child of God today. And that is in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So when we think of the coming of the Lord, we need to perhaps keep these two aspects of his coming in mind. His coming, first of all, as in the rapture, when as believers we will be ushered from this world to be forever with him. And then 7 years later, his coming to reign following the tribulation period. And the Lord looks at these two aspects, and I'll come back to it in just a moment. Another, to further demonstrate that the Scriptures are saturated with the coming of the Lord, not only did the Lord himself speak of his coming, but the angels spoke of it. Remember in Acts chapter 1, as those disciples were with their Lord, and suddenly after he had spoken to them, he began to ascend bodily from their midst. Slowly enough that they were able to watch him go up. And they watched. And it says that they had their eyes fixed upon him. Apparently a medical term that requires that they were trying to probe what was happening in order to determine what was really at stake. And they watched until finally a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angels gave that announcement that we would take today, that this same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And so the angels proclaimed it. That I don't know whether it dawns upon us, but week by week, we highlight the Lord's coming. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of the Lord, you do it until he come. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord wants not only us for us to look back and to remember what was accomplished at Calvary, but he expects that we ought to look forward and to revel and to rejoice and to have our lives infiltrated with the fact that he's coming again for us. The second coming in two phases, the rapture, the reigning, is a little bit like it was when he came the first time. Who noticed his birth? A few shepherds. Later there were wise men that came to worship him. But by and large, he came silently. He came quietly. The nation of Israel went about their daily routines, not aware of the significance that God had become incarnate and dwelt as a man amongst men. He came quietly. 33 years came and went. You remember the time when he instructed his disciples to go and get a donkey and to bring it. And when the multitude of people were gathered around, they covered the donkey, and the Lord sat on that donkey. And then they put their clothes on the way in front. And they cut branches from the trees to prepare the red carpet for the coming of the king. And there was a group of people that day that would gladly have acclaimed Christ as their king. But when the leaders of the people saw it, Scripture says that they were very displeased. And that day, shortly thereafter, rather, the Lord told a parable to these men. And they perceived that He was talking of them. The story of the husbandmen. Story of how a man with a vineyard had lent out the vineyard to people to tend it and to keep it. And when the time came when he should have received of the fruit, he sent servants that he would be able to collect the fruit from the vineyard. And these servants were maltreated. Some of them were even killed. So he said, "I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him." As his last resort, he would send his son. But when the son came, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." And those evil leaders that day said no to the one who came to reign. We know it wasn't God's timing that he would reign then. But he came in two aspects the first time. And likewise, he's going to come to rapture his church to be with himself. And later he's going to come to reign over the nation. Revelation 22 tells us that when he comes for the church, he's going to come as the morning star. Before the day arises over the nation of Israel, while it's yet dark, there's going to be this glimmer of hope. Jesus will come. Not one true saint will be left behind, but each one of us will be raptured home to be with him. Malachi chapter 4 tells us that when Christ comes to reign, he will come as the Son of Righteousness. He will arise with healing in his wings. And then in the glory of the nation that hasn't yet been realized, at that time, unlike in his first coming, he will be acclaimed as the true king. It's going to be a real time of awakening for the nation. When they look upon him whom they pierced, they will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And they will realize that he who came was the one that they rejected. But now he has rightfully come again in order to claim the kingdom. Why the church will not go through the tribulation is very, very clear in Scripture. And that's not my topic today, although if anybody's interested in chatting about it over supper, I'd be more than interested to talk further about why the church does not go through the tribulation. Suffice it to say, one aspect of that is what I've come to hear, and that is the topic of the imminence of the Lord's return. The imminence means that it could happen at any moment. Nothing prophetic needs to fall into place or to come into line in order for Christ to come. And we can live each day as if this may very well be the day when he will come. That's really the thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just spend a few minutes thinking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and linking that passage with the service of the Thessalonians. I don't know what really comes to your mind, first of all, when you think about the coming of the Lord. Maybe you get this sort of warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling that it's going to be really wonderful just to be with the Lord and how great it's going to be. And I'm not going to be here anymore, and I'm going to be with the Lord. That might well be true and good. But the five passages that we have read indicate that there is a more profound effect that will be ushered upon our lives if we will but live in the reality of the Lord's coming. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, our service will be profoundly affected. These believers, they served the Lord and they waited for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 has three interesting expressions: work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. No doubt referring to the time when they came to faith in Christ. And they received the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, and that which was able to energize them to live for Him. And as they went on, they labored in love. Love to the one who had died for them. Love to God for sending His Son in order to redeem them from idolatry that had made such a change in their lives. And as they began to serve, there are some things about their service that are very noticeable here. If they served with love, you know, there was real heart in what they did. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? You know, we can do something out of a sense of obligation or out of a sense of routine. But when we do something because we have our heart in it, we will be effective in what we do. We will show that what we're doing is based in a very real motive. And here it says about them that they sounded out the word of the Lord. The word "sounded out" has the idea of like blowing the trumpet. There's this clear clarion sound of the gospel that went forth from the Thessalonians. It reminds me of the blowing of the trumpet that was connected with the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. Because it was an interesting tradition that was arranged by God that every 50 years there should be the year of Jubilee. And that was sort of a year when everybody was sort of equalized in society. There were those that, through one circumstance or another, had fallen to the position where they were servants to others. And on the year of Jubilee, they were released from that service. If they owed debts to their neighbors, those debts were forgiven. If they had lost their land because of mismanagement, it was restored to them again. And you know, that's just what the gospel does to people. It releases from the servitude of sin, from the debt of sin, and establishes a person in Christ in an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And so these individuals, they sounded forth the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that they spoke. Realizing that He was soon to come, they didn't waste time just speaking of themselves, but they got to the point and they spoke the word of the Lord. Notice the scope of their service. It was well known throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and also in regions beyond. Macedonia, of course, is the northern province of Greece, and Achaia the southern province. Just to think that, you know, as people were in neighboring towns, whether it was in Berea or in Philippi, they would have heard the testimony of the Thessalonians. Or maybe farther away down in Athens or in Corinth, they'd have known that these people had received the gospel. And more than that, it says beyond their own country. You see, that is probably because Thessalonica was located along a military highway that extended from Rome all the way east into Asia. And that would have been frequently traveled, both by military people and by business people. And there would have been a lot of coming and going. Furthermore, it was a strategic location as far as ship travel, because there was a beautiful port at the north end of the Aegean Sea. And so what strikes me when I think about the scope of their testimony and how it spread was that they took advantage of an advantage that they had. And I would just like to pause for a moment and to ask each one here today, what is your advantage in spreading the gospel? In other words, what do you have maybe that not every believer has? an opportunity that somebody else can't fulfill the way that you can. Maybe I'm speaking to young people and you understand how Facebook and Twitter works to advantage. Can you get the message out that way somehow to your generation? Am I speaking to somebody who has a particular ability to witness personally? You have no trouble striking up a conversation and directing a conversation when you're talking to people. Are you using that advantage that you have for the furtherance of the gospel? One of the advantages I have right now is visiting my mom in the care home. You know what I found when I go there? She likes me to be there, but she doesn't necessarily need to talk all the time. But what you notice is that there's other people there in the same situation that I am. They're visiting a loved one, and they've got time on their hands. They're more open to perhaps engage in conversation than if they're busily scurrying about the streets. So that's an advantage. And I ask myself, is my testimony being utilized to advantage when it comes to that opportunity? Their scope, their testimony. It says that their faith to God word is spread abroad. And so as they spoke and witnessed for Christ, it was obvious that they believed what they said. Then there was their commendation and service. Because the apostle, apparently, as he traveled around, would have liked to tell people about how the gospel was taken to other areas. And I can imagine him going to a new location and saying, you know, I went to Thessalonica. And they would stop, say, it's okay. You don't need to tell us about Thessalonica. We've already heard. They received the word, and they're out spreading the word because their commendation went before them. Reminds me of a story that I heard last weekend. I don't know how many of you know Steve and Heidi McCandless. Recently commended by the Chapman Valley Assembly in Ontario to serve in Northern Canada. And they have a particular interest in Pond Inlet in Nunavut, a very, very northerly community. And last September, Steve was there and visiting from door to door. And he said, normally you don't knock on the door, you just go in. But in this one place, he did knock on the door. And a rather gruff voice inside asked him what he wanted. And this man, I don't know whether he'd been awakened or something, but he was expecting to have a business call. And when he realized that Steve wasn't about business, he was a little bit put out that he had been disturbed. And anyway, Steve has got a great way in personal work. And he's managed to get enough words in that the man said, well, come on inside. And as Steve went in and sat at the kitchen table and told him why he was in Pond Inlet, the man says, you just sound like what my mother was talking about. She said for 30 years, she sat in this very same kitchen and told children about the Lord Jesus. Larry, her son, was not yet saved. Steve didn't need to go on and on about the gospel because the commendation that his mother carried served to tell the story as well. I hope that we in Manitoba get to know Steve and Heidi better because they're not going to just spend their time in Pond Inlet. But right now they're actually on an expedition northeast of Lake Winnipeg, taking advantage of winter roads that are available to them to reach some of the remote reserves. And we can pray for them. They're doing a good work. And we need to, I think, involve them in our prayers and in our fellowship and in our opportunities. But you know, these Thessalonians, as they served the Lord, they waited. They waited. That was the character of their expectation from heaven. They were waiting. They were putting in time. Not like some cults that would escape into the hills and try and put life on hold because doomsday was coming. But no, they served and they waited. Who did they wait for? They waited for God's Son, even Jesus. The one who was deity coupled with humanity. This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. And these Thessalonians were waiting for Jesus to come. The one who had bodily ascended. The one who was in heaven in human form. They were waiting to see him again in that same body. And the assurance that he was coming was given to them in the fact that he had been raised from the dead. See, it's a rather a bold thing to say that he's going to come back from heaven. Whoever would do that? I tell you, it's only the one who would be raised from the dead that have the power to come again. The location of their hope, they were waiting for the Lord from heaven. Child of God, as we look up today, that's where our hope comes from. We don't receive hope by looking around. Our hope is not found in a better world here, but is found in the better world that is to come. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he was about to be martyred? People around him were picking up the stones to hurl at him. And he looking up to heaven, what did he see? The glory of God. Did he see anything else? He saw Jesus standing on the right hand. The one who's coming again was there attentive to the needs of Stephen. And if we're in need today, look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. Substance of their hope there in 1 Thessalonians 1 is that they had been delivered from the wrath to come. Reminds me of Romans 8 and 1. Therefore being justified, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No judgment to come. And they, understanding that, they could say that they would look for the Lord from heaven who had delivered them from the wrath to come. When is that? Well, you say it's eternal punishment. It's hell, the lake of fire. It may well be. But interestingly, the book of the Revelation refers repeatedly to the tribulation as the time of God's wrath. And I have no doubt in mind that as it's used here in 1 Thessalonians 1, that these believers had in their mind that they were going to be delivered from that coming wrath. The tribulation is not just man's mismanagement of this earth. There's been thousands of years of that already. Those 7 years of tribulation are going to be a time of God's wrath delivered to this world. I'd like to just pause for a moment, not knowing if there might be some here this afternoon who are not saved. You know, for a person who is outside of Christ, the sad reality is that God's wrath will always be to come. It will never have totally come to pass, but it will always be prospective. Flee from that wrath today. Accept Christ. Enjoy the provision that he has made for salvation. Over in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, totally different thought. Here it's comfort and the Lord's coming. Apparently the Thessalonians were plagued by the problem of what happened to their loved ones who had died and gone on before them. They didn't know, seemingly, what would happen to them when the Lord came. And that's really why this passage has been written, is that Paul might give some instruction as to what happens to departed loved ones at the time of the Lord's coming. Would they miss out on the Lord's return? No. Not for a moment. But the very first exertion of the Lord's power at his coming will be to open the graves of the bodies of the saints. You know, it's as if the conqueror of death and hell will first tend to those who are in the powerless position in the dust of death. He's going to attend to their needs. And I know today that there are individuals here, and you look back to the death of a godly father, perhaps years ago, or a godly mother. Some have lost a brother or a sister. Some have had the misfortune of burying a child or a grandchild that loves the Lord. Let this truth not only get into your mind, understand it clearly, but allow it to be a solace to your heart. That's why this passage was written. It's in order that we might have the joy of knowing that loved ones that go on before are not disadvantaged in the least when it comes to the Lord's coming. Notice what verse 17 says, and we'll just focus on this for a minute. You know, when the Lord comes, when He gives the shout, when the first thing that's going to happen is that these bodies, these loved ones are going to come forth from the grave. And verse 17 says, Then we which are alive and remain. There's a stated order here. It's first those who are dead in Christ. And sorry to tell you, but the rest of us just have to wait. We have to wait until they are raised, until they receive their glorified bodies, until they, soul and body, are reunited. But take comfort, we don't have to wait for long, because it's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. I can't fathom it, because they're raised. And then we which are alive and remain. How the Lord is going to accomplish so much in a moment of time goes beyond our finite thinking. If you think He accomplished a lot in 6 days of creation, just think of what He will accomplish in the moment of the rapture. It's going to happen. We which are alive and remain. That's the expression of imminence. He is coming at any moment. And as we read this passage, we can read it as if He may come this very day. And we shall be caught up. The rapturous experience. This is where we get the word rapture. It's from this word, caught up. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, thinking of a negative use of the word. In John chapter 10, the Lord warned against the fact that there would be wolves that would come in, and it says that they would scatter the sheep, and the sheep would flee. And the wolves scattering the sheep, it's like they would come in and they would snatch those unsuspecting sheep and kill them in their grasp and scatter the remainder of them. And it would be something that would happen unannounced. And it would be something that they would take their prey by force. And it's as if the Lord, when He comes, of course in a positive way, He's going to catch us away. And by force, we will be withdrawn against the force of gravity to be called up. We'll be called against the force of things that occupy us here and now. There will be no time then to be involved with the state of affairs here in this life. But in that split second, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be snatched away. We're going to be with Him. This verse goes on to talk about the celestial reunion. We're going to be with them in the clouds. With them. Those loved ones that we've already said goodbye to. Those that have gone on before. They say, there you are. Maybe it'll have been many years. Maybe only a few days. But there's going to be that celestial reunion. At the very moment that they and us received our transformed bodies, we're going to be reunited with them. In the clouds. I take that just to mean the literal clouds. The atmospheric heavens. Some would say it could be the Shekinah glory of God. That's just accepted at face value here. It was literal clouds that received our Lord up when he ascended. And I believe he'll come to the clouds. And that's further borne out by the next expression, to meet the Lord in the air. A triumphant gathering. Not only to meet the loved ones, but to meet the Lord himself. How are we going to know him? Well, you say, well, it's easy, the print of the nails in his hands. I don't even know if we'll need that. We'll notice that he's the one that is commanding the forces. He is the one that is rallying people. He is the one to whom we are gathered. It will be obvious who the Lord is because he is in charge. We shall meet the Lord in the air. I see something very triumphant in there, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord doesn't need to usher us past enemy territory before he gives us that grand privilege of getting reacquainted and of being with him. But we're going to do it right in enemy territory, and Satan will be absolutely powerless. I don't know how long we'll be there. And it probably doesn't matter, because the next expression says we're going to be forever with the Lord. Eternal bliss. You know, whether it's in the air, whether it's in the Father's house, whether it's back to observe the millennial reign, whether it's the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be with him. Never to be parted again. Eternal bliss. Recently, Jeremy Hansen visited Portage. And he is in line to be the 12th Canadian astronaut. And he was in Portage talking about the expectation of being in space and what a great privilege it is, and how fortunate he feels to have achieved this through his own merit and through his accomplishments. But in a humble way, he was saying what a wonderful thing it will be to be able to just to fly to outer space. Just move over, Jeremy. You've got nothing on the people of God. Because we're not going just for a brief trip to outer space, equipped with all the gadgetry which would be necessary for these present bodies to survive, but in bodies that will be fitted for that atmosphere and to move beyond and to that which will be forever celestial and glorious. We will have that glad and gracious, great opportunity. Well, might we sing as we sometimes do. We'll all gather home in the morning. On the banks of the bright Jasper Sea, we'll meet the redeemed and the faithful. What a gathering that will be. Yes, we'll all gather home in the morning, our blessed Redeemer to see. We'll meet with the friends gone before us. What a gathering that will be. It will be, and it's coming. And it's going to be very soon. Just very briefly, James chapter 5. There's endurance connected with the thought of the Lord's coming. Because in James chapter 5, the book of James highlights difficulties in the lives of believers. It wasn't easy for the Lord's people then. Perhaps you think that we've got more than our share of difficulties to be Christians in a day when he is being rejected. Well, just think of some of these believers that James wrote to. They had to leave their home. They were dispersed from Judea because of the persecution and because of famine. Here they were scattered. And so they had trials that were related to persecution. And they had trials that were related to just not having the basic necessities of life. And life was hard. And they might well have wondered, like, what's the point? But on top of that, they suffered with some of the same things that we suffer with. And that is with unholy temptations. James deals with that in chapter 1, near the end of the chapter. And, you know, perhaps when they would have evil thoughts. Or they would find that they were overcome by lust that they shouldn't have had. Again, they might think, well, what's the point? And then he goes on and he talks to them about social injustice and how the rich were not treating the poor very well. And even within Christian circles, there was this class distinction that ought not to be. And maybe the poor were feeling the weight of being under the burden of the rich. And they would be saying to themselves, whenever will this end? When will social wrongs be made right? Then he talks about the evil of the tongue. And whether the tongue of others or our own tongue. And things that are said that shouldn't be said. And hurts are caused because of the poison that is in the tongue. And again, discouragement is brought in because of things that are sad. So as James highlights these difficulties that affect the Lord's people, he comes in the last chapter of his book and he says, hang in there. Be patient. In other words, show an enduring spirit because the coming of the Lord draweth near. When the Lord comes, wrongs will be made right. And I don't doubt that this looks beyond the rapture to the Lord's appearance. Persecutions will end. Perseverance will be worthwhile. And rewards will be realized. Now he gives the example of a farmer that waits for the rains to come. In order that the crops will grow. And that farmer looks beyond just the rains to the harvest. And he really wants to taste the fruit of the land. And he has to wait. I guess I'm talking to some farmers here today. Do you know that when you sow the seed, you just have to bide your time? It's going to take time until that grain matures, until you're able to harvest it and reap the reward. And so it is in being faithful to the Lord. You might feel like giving up. That Sunday school class isn't worth it anymore. You might think, I'm fed up with always being picked on. No, I'm not appreciated around here. Now pack up and leave. Maybe you're disgruntled over the fact that you're not getting ahead in life as you think you should. And you think it's just time to pack it in and to try something different. James has a message for you today. And it's simply this. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Get your eye upon Him. Remember, our expectation is from heaven, from whence cometh the Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm just going to take a minute there because I want to get to 1 John 3. 1 Peter chapter 5 is a message directed to elders in particular. And it tells us four things about the chief shepherd. And as shepherds in the Lord's shepherds of the Lord's people, the Lord would look upon elders as under shepherds. And so the chief shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. They belong to Him. And if ever there would creep into our hearts the sense that the Lord's people owe it to us, we've got it wrong. But getting our eye upon the chief shepherd will straighten things out to realize He's the one that owns the sheep. The chief shepherd entrusts the sheep to under shepherds. Now, it's a serious thing to be handed a trust. And when it's handed to you from the Lord Himself, I would suggest it's a sacred trust. And to abuse a trust that has been handed to us is something that has serious consequences. The chief shepherd, thirdly, requires an account from the shepherds. Even back in the Old Testament under the law, if a neighbor was caring for the neighbor's sheep, and that sheep got lost, got stolen, while it was in his care, he had to replace that sheep to his neighbor. Because it was understood that if he was entrusted with his neighbor's sheep, that he would not allow it to be stolen. I find that very serious when I think of it in connection with the New Testament church and the responsibility given to those that are to care for God's people. And that is that there is a sense of accountability. The Lord will require it in a coming day. And then fourthly, the chief shepherd rewards faithful care. It's a wonderful thing when he appears. This would, of course, take us forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers are going to give an account of themselves to God. And everyone will receive their due reward from him. But in this particular context, it talks about the under-shepherds being given a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I'm just wondering what it would be like forever and ever to shine as the stars in brightness. Do you think it might be worth going after? You know, we've recently come through the Olympics. And those Olympian stars, they trained and focused and restricted themselves for one purpose. They wanted the gold. And congratulations to those who achieved it. But our Bibles tell us that gold is corruptible. Those medals will fade. Perhaps they'll even be lost, forgotten. Not likely forgotten in the lifetime of their owners. But you know, in light of eternity, the gold of this earth is a very, very faint, dim picture of the glory of eternity. What would it be like to have a crown of glory that fadeth not away? This passage would also tell us about what happened when the Good Samaritan left the wounded man at the inn. After he had cared for him and brought him to the inn, and he paid the innkeeper to look after him, he says, "When I return, I'll repay whatever is still outstanding." And I think the fact that, you know, the Lord has equipped us in one way or another to care for one another. And he sometimes would bring people to us that need care. And when it's all said and done, he's promised to come back again. And if there's anything outstanding, and certainly he doesn't owe us anything, but he's going to see that he makes good on the fact that he has asked us to care for that which is precious to him. "Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." 1 John chapter 3. And I believe that the rapture is but the stepping stone of what shall follow. And certainly of what is to follow in these amazing verses. Christ will appear privately to the believer. He's going to appear publicly at his enthronement. But here's what we read in verse 2. "We shall see him as he is." Not through types and pictures by faith. It's wonderful to be able to look into the scriptures and appreciate things about Christ. And our hearts are thrilled when we think about Joseph, a character in the Old Testament that would picture in so many ways our Lord. Or when we dig into the typical teaching behind the offerings and realize that they explain to us more of the work of Christ. Or when we come to the New Testament and simply follow the narrative of the Lord's life. And by faith we are able to enter into what happened. And it's wonderful, even as we've contemplated today something of his coming again, we can only grasp it by faith. And it's only not which we would reach after, but we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him with our physical eyes in glorified bodies, and we shall see Him in His glorified body, physically, as a man, a real man. We shall see Him. But you know, when we see Him, it says we shall be like Him. And I guess the question is, in what ways shall we be like Him? Physically? Morally? Certainly not essentially. When I say His essential glory, essentially what He is, He is essentially the Son of God who has become incarnate. And we will never be like Him in being omnipotent or omniscient or any of those qualities of Godhead glory. But we will be like Him physically. And although that's maybe not what's in mind here, we certainly get that from other passages. Like Philippians 3 and verse 20 says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our lowly bodies, that they shall be fashioned like unto His body of glory. And that's going to happen when we see Him. I suppose the longer we live, the more we realize just how lowly our bodies are. Or we get overcome with sickness, or break a limb, or come into some disability, and you just realize, you know what? We're not maybe the macho people that we may have thought we were. We're not those people that are indestructible. We're not those people that are just totally self-sufficient in our own. But really, we're weak and dependent. And our lowly bodies can embarrass us. And eventually, they're going to let us down entirely if the Lord be not come. And yet, the glorious prospect is that when we see Him, we shall be like Him physically, because He is going to change these bodies to be fashioned like His body of glory. But as I close this afternoon, it is with this thought that we shall be like Him morally. And I would suggest that this is even a greater transformation than to be transformed in our bodies. This passage tells us that the world does not know us. We are the children of God, but when they look at us, they don't necessarily get the impact of what God has done and where we're headed. But in a coming day, when they see the Son of Man come with glory and with His heavenly hosts, and we with Him, they're going to realize then what is true now, and that is that we belong to Him. And at least in measure, we've been transformed already. But the transformation will be complete when the Lord comes. Can you just imagine what it would be like to be totally rid of evil thoughts? Can you imagine what it would be like to never, ever be attracted, even in the slightest, to that which is evil? Because that's really what this is saying. It says we're going to, when He comes, we shall be like Him. And he that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So here and now, the prospect of the Lord's return can have a purifying effect upon our lives. It's really, we could read it, he that has the hope of Christ set on him. The idea is that our eyes are fixed upon Him. And we ask ourselves, what is He like? Well, the passage here tells us already that He is pure. And therefore, if we're going to be like Him fully in that coming day, we're going to want to be as much like Him today as we possibly can. So as we think of these different passages about the coming of the Lord, I do trust that it will bring worship from our hearts. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1 might be service for Christ as a result of His coming. Chapter 4, to be present with the Lord. James chapter 5, endurance because of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, reward from Christ. And possibly best of all, in 1 John chapter 3, is to be transformed like Christ. So in view of that day, let's live today in the fact that He is coming again. Maranatha, He cometh.